And I'm Debbie McKinnon, and I'm with Brad Humphrey. And we're going to be talking about the sermon this morning, and we're in the PTL class at Lakeside Baptist. So that's our intro.
Yeah.
And now, Mr. Guy with all the notes over here, he's going to take us through some good information and talk about the Old Testament. And let's dive into some of the sermon.
One of the things, how many of you are here to hear the sermon this morning? Another one out of the park, right?
Mm-hmm.
You remember the story Mark shared at the very beginning of that? The young guy that, you know, read, and the first thing he reads in the Bible is the story of, you know, Ahab and all that. One of the reasons why I thought it'd be interesting to teach that, it's not unusual. It's been debated for years, and sometimes some of the more left of the middle stream of even theologians will sometimes make a comment or make references to the fact that the Old Testament may not be quite as important as the New Testament. That Jesus came and fulfilled the Old Testament. Because of that, now we need to focus strictly on the New Testament. And I won't go into names, but we have in just the last 6 months to a year, we've had several pretty well-known people that if I named them, you probably would know, you know who they are. And they've actually made references to the same, even, and this is within the Baptist, Southern Baptist, you know, orthodoxy, so to speak, about that. And so I found something just this week as I was preparing, and it comes from, I mean, it was just a couple weeks old. I mean, like the first, less than that, November 1st, just like week old. And I thought this was interesting. It says, why is the Old Testament important? Three reasons the Old Testament remains relevant. Now, for many of you in this room, that's not a big deal. I mean, you can read things that other people have wrote or said in sermons or preached, that kind of thing. It doesn't bother you. You're secure in your salvation and all that kind of stuff. But I thought this was really interesting. The three reasons this guy uses was, number one, the Old Testament, his comment, the Old Testament remains relevant because it's God's timely and inspired word. I mean, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, all those good things. So that's one reason. He backs it up with a lot of good things. The second reason he says is that the Old Testament remains relevant because it's foundational to the Bible's larger story and the broader story of human history and destiny. And he shares a cool example of going to a three-act play but showing up for the third act. Mm-hmm. He said, you know, if you watch just the third act of a play, you could probably pick apart things in the dialogue that would give you an idea of where the story was going in the first two acts. But you don't have that basis. You haven't built that understanding clearly that way. And so, therefore, picking things up. I mean, he made, and maybe it's a weak argument for you. I thought it was pretty interesting, visual for sure, that he's talking about, you know, the New Testament, if you want to compare it to a theater show, is that you can pick up some things in the New Testament that are Old Testament reference and based, but you might not get the entire depth and the understanding of the Old Testament. I just thought that was kind of a cool way of looking at it. And then the third thing, the third Old Testament, he said the third point was the Old Testament remains relevant because we find the gospel there.
Amen.
And I think to me that was the most, because I know you and I, you've been in Bible study fellowship, and I know we've had some folks
precepts
and all that. And we, Jeannie and I, you know, went together. She was on the women's side, and I was on the men's side. And we went through Bible study fellowship one year when they were studying Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
Well, my gosh, when you study Genesis, it's amazing how much you see Christ throughout Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just want to share that because the story that Mark opened up with was the story of this young man who grew up at bottom of society in a caste system in India.
Mm-hmm.
Some of us know that foundation well. And he and his family were constantly exploited and beaten. It goes on and on. But when he got into college, he got introduced to some Christian students, I guess. And he said, you know, I didn't even like Christians. But they I guess they gave him a Bible. Maybe they just gave him the book of John. No, they didn't give him that because they had to give him a Bible. And of all things to read first, he reads about Ahab. And it's amazing but he saw he could relate to that,
mm-hmm,
because he could relate to having been treated so poorly,
right,
in his family. I just thought that was kind of cool.
Well, I love that he was appealing to God's justice,
mm-hmm,
and his holiness, mm-hmm, and that, you know, the bad guys get it in the end, you know,
yeah,
kind of thing. And I think a lot of us, I kind of go for that. You know, a lot of friends of mine will say, well, you know, God is love, and, you know, he's going to forget. I'm like, you know what? I surely embrace that because I'm grateful for that, so grateful. But, boy, I like the fact that God's just, you know. And when – and just to even – something Mark said a little bit of, and I came from a place in a church in Virginia where they began to be wooed by the social justice movement. And what really pricked my heart about that was that that is not justice.
Yeah, right.
You know, because what it is, it's something that, okay, now we're going to elevate these people over here so these people get laid low. And it's like God's justice is what we really cry for. And I love that guy wanted God's justice. And then he was pricked with the fact that God still loved Israel when they did the same thing that Ahab and Jezebel had done.
Yeah,
exactly. But really, I love looking at other people's sin and pointing that out.
Well, you're
like
pretty good at it most
of the time. Yeah, and I want to meet with you after this. But just kidding. But, you know, I really today, the finger was pointing at my heart.
Yeah.
You know, loving, you know, being loving and let God get the justice, you know.
Yeah.
So
this whole passage, I mean, if you open up your Bibles this morning, open up to 1 Kings. I'd like to... I'm going to refer to a couple quick things. We're not going to read a whole lot, but I want us to, if you go to 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, what I want us to grasp is the magnitude. This story of Ahab and Jezebel, I mean, this is kind of a long story. You know, there's several chapters involved with it, but 1 Kings chapter 17, okay, 17, and I just point out a couple of quick things. Elijah, in those early passages there, predicts this big drought. And, of course, it happens. And then he's told by God to go to this widow, you know. And so he has that experience. There was faith faith in Israel. If you look at verses 8 through, I think it's 8 through 15, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he rose and went to the town then, and it goes through that whole thing of what he's doing. In fact, in verse 15, where I kind of end is, and she went and did as Elijah said, and then there's another opportunity there in the same chapter where her son dies, and he winds up bringing the boy back to life and all that kind of stuff. But in chapter 18 is where it starts getting a little heavy, because that's where he confronts Ahab. And Ahab's quite the boy. After many days, verse 1 of chapter 18, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. And now the famine was severe in Samaria and all that kind of good stuff. And as you keep looking through that, the killing of the prophets is a huge story. Mm-hmm. Some of you are familiar with that. He's taking these Baal prophets and sets this incredible, really weird story. Now, again, Mark doesn't touch on this. I don't think he didn't preach to that. But I wanted y'all to see that's the text. That's the context, I should say, where all this is falling out of. And a lot of it don't know is that Jezebel, his wife, does anyone know what her claim to fame was? Who was her father? Does anyone remember that?
I appreciate it.
Her father was not only the king of basically what we think of as Phoenicia today, but he was also the high Baal priest.
Yeah.
So he served in dual... Boy, wasn't that a conflict of interest, you think? You know, politics and religion, you know, intertwined. But he's the king and the head priest. So she's grown up under this incredibly evil system of sacrifices and all of that. So when they marry, and they probably do marry for political connections, not so much love, I'm sure, but when they marry, she brings all of this in. And so, you know, as we know the story, you know the story when in fact, if you skip all the way over, I think it's all the way over to chapter 25. Is it? No, not 25. Where's the chapter with the
21?
The vineyard. Yeah, 21. I can't even read my own writing. In 21, you have the whole Naboth story where, you know, he must own this beautiful vineyard, probably a beautiful production. But it just happens to be next to Ahab's, you know, castle, his home. And it's the story of the deceit that she plays in that. And I love how, again, she's going to get her comeuppance. But to give you a little bit of text, stay where you're at there. If you go all the way over to 2 Kings, go over to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, because this is actually the fulfillment of what is said about her in 1 Kings of how she's going to meet her end. In fact, in chapter 9, starting in verse 30, it says, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you, Zimri, murderer of your master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. It gets worse. Then he went in and ate and drank like nothing had happened. And he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand.
Oh, justice. That's God's justice, isn't it?
And when they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah. Back in 1 Kings, and in the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. So it's interesting, and to your point, you know, obviously it is done. I thought it was interesting looking at Jezebel. There was a couple of thoughts here that I had also found that I thought was really interesting. Said her statement, or the idea that these acts are more about political power than sexual seduction is confirmed by her words to Jehu when he arrives at the gate. She throws out a taunt. Hey, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? Her reference is to the earlier coup of Zimri who killed King Elah and all the other claimants to the throne. The reason I wanted to share that real briefly, Deb, was one of the first things that Mark approaches. And I unfortunately am even better at this than you are.
And that
is sarcasm.
Oh, yeah, the tongue. Yeah.
Said the older sister.
My sister.
That's just, she that's
gets
hateful.
She gets an honest too. So anyway. Takes one to know one. Yeah.
All right, keep the sister act out. Okay?
Yeah, that's right.
But it is interesting, and I think this is where I'd love for you to share maybe some of your thoughts as a woman. The word sarcasm, as Mark shares with us, literally means to tear or to rip the flesh.
Whoa. Yeah.
Yeah, interesting.
Well, you know, I was voted most humorous senior girl in high school. I just want to go ahead and get that out there. But, you know, humor has always been a big part of our family. And we love to laugh.
Yeah.
But one thing that I do think that both my parents, that we love to laugh, but not really maybe I'm missing some things, but not at other people's expense, really.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And you can be funny and you can have a light heart and make people laugh and do all those things without taking somebody down.
Yeah.
And I have learned with
it's hard.
Tongue, yes. And I heard somebody say that, you know, well, of course, the Bible talks about the tongue as a two-edged sword.
Right.
That, you know, it can either cut through the stuff, you know, and that's where I pray and ask God that sarcasm, I don't want to be sarcastic.
Yeah.
I can be funny or humorous, but to use your tongue to cut through the stuff that other people, you know, get through the hard stuff is one thing, but to cut and tear flesh.
Yeah.
Because words, you know, back growing up, sticks and stones may break my bones,
right.
but words will never hurt me.
Right.
Well, just get on social media. I did this morning, and words were hurting me. And, you know, so I think that Jezebel, you know, there's a spirit of Jezebel. Yep. I think that people that, you know people that, whether it's immoral or it's caustic or sarcastic or all that, just it's really evil.
Well, and it's real catchy for us because think about all the television series over the years. I mean, I thought about this as I was preparing. Anyone remember the old show Dallas?
Oh, yeah.
Well, this group is all over Dallas. Oh, yeah. In Dynasty.
Who shot Giant? Oh,
and
yeah,
all that
Crystal
kind of stuff. In Dynasty especially. The gal that played the ex-wife that was so mean and evil, you know.
Crystal Carrington.
Crystal
Not that
Carrington.
I remember ever watching.
But, you know, I mean, it's the makings of movies and TV shows. There is something about that that we're drawn to. We've always been sort of drawn to people who are quick-witted, quick to say things. That doesn't mean what they always say and quick-witted is proper, as
right.
you said.
Right.
You know, one of the things I wrote down in my experience is I kind of, because I've used this, I actually have pulled bits of this story in some of my business leadership class. And people, you know, they'll ask me all the time, what's the best book on management you've ever read? I said, I always say the Bible. And they go, no, come on, really? No, the Bible. I mean, most of the principles in business have some root somewhere in the Bible. I mean, it is amazing how much of it's there, right? But sarcasm as a tool to deceive or to influence. But I wrote, you know, to me, Deb, it's a way to force out of things with people that you physically don't have to do. And that's what she's doing.
Hmm.
When she writes the letter, when she has those two thugs that come in and sit on both sides of, you know, at the dinner and all that kind of stuff. I mean, she...
Well, it's manipulation.
It's manipulation, big time.
Yeah.
But the second thing that Mark made a comment on was she wrote... was on dishonesty. You know, she wrote letters to Ahab's name, in Ahab's name. This is 1 Kings 21:8. Placed his seal on them as if it came from only him, right? And sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. And the note I put here to the side is that when you are dishonest like that, I wrote, includes others into the lie.
Hmm.
So what she was doing is that she was, and I'm sure the recipients of that letter really didn't know, they didn't know what the ultimate goal was, maybe. But when someone is lying or deceiving, you can't pull it off sometimes without having other people involved with that.
Well, and Mark brought up that it's a control tactic, you know, and even getting into some of the application of that for us in that, you know, gossip. And when we talk about someone in a negative way and want other people to agree with us, you know, and get kind of that control and come against him. And then he brought up that the heart is deceitfully sick.
Exactly.
Who can understand it? And we see this story that... you know, we can read that on the paper, we can hear it in a sermon, and we go, oh, yeah, you know, and it goes back to what I was just saying about, I can look at that and go, wow, those people were nuts or evil or, you know, controlling, manipulating, all the things, and then she got hers and all that stuff. But it's that when God writes the first 42 chapters of Isaiah and condemning Israel of all their sins and how they turned away from God and all that, and the best words, it comes in chapter 43, but God loved them, redeemed them, and all that. And so that's that, you know, you got this character, Jezebel, and this evil king. And why does God allow that in the Bible? You know, why do we read about Jezebel being torn up by dogs? Do we need to know that? Mm. You know, and all these things. But God puts that in there because he wants us to see truly how we as people can be. We can be that way.
Yeah.
And I certainly hope the only thing that's left of me are not the palms of my hands, you know, and where the... Anyway, yeah, and my skull.
One of the things, and Gary, we missed you at Bible study yesterday, but Ronnie, you will remember this when we talked about this. We're studying the ministry of Peter in our study, and it's pretty cool. But I wanted to share this with you because I thought about that. The way you said that, it was just but, right? Well, there's another form of but that we read in Luke chapter 22. And you're welcome to join me if you want to. But it's Luke, the 22nd chapter. And I'm going to read just like three or four verses. And starting in verse 31, you know the story here. It's just before the trip into the Rose Garden, not Rose Garden, the Gethsemane Garden. And it's just before the Pilate and the crucifixion and all that the Villa Do, you know, what Della Rosa Road.
Via Della Rosa.
Thank you very much.
I just heard that song.
Appreciate that.
Yep.
And but the fact is that here's something that Jesus calls Peter out on. You know what's going on. The disciples are up there. They've just had the foot washing, which Peter took offense to a little bit. He said, don't just wipe my feet, right? Wash my whole. But he says in verse 31, he starts, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Mm. There's a couple of things that ought to jump at you. First, that he might have you. It sounds like a little bit of Job there. How Satan and God were shown in the early parts of twice in the book of Job, where he's had this conversation with with Satan about Job. He goes on, that he might sift you. If you know what the word sift really means, it's not this gentle process. Mm-hmm. It's this ripping apart. Yeah, it's a ripping apart of the grains. He said, he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have, and here's the word, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Mm. Epistrophro is the Greek word there that literally means to change direction, mm-hmm. to change around. And he's telling Peter, he's giving Peter the confirmation that, you're going to screw up, big guy. you say you're not, but you're going to screw up, big guy. But when you've turned, he's affirming Peter by saying, help your brothers, encourage your brothers. And then go on, it says, Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He still hasn't learned his humility quite yet. And I don't know that we would. I wouldn't have. Jesus then says, I tell you, and now it's not Simon, now it's Peter, the rock. He says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So I love how you capture that, because I think that's exactly what you're trying to get at, maybe the Isaiah, all the way to chapter 43. But I still love you.
Yeah. I heard a sermon. I think I've mentioned this man. I don't know why. Well, God used him, I guess, back in college days when I was at First Southern, Del City, Oklahoma. And there was a guest pastor named Sam Cathy. And I don't know if any of you have heard of him, but he preached a sermon. He was a old country preacher. Mm. And he preached on this. And he said that his thing was Satan has demanded Peter, or asked if he could sift Peter like wheat. And Sam Cathy's point was, you're either being sifted right now, you're going to be sifted, or you just got done being sifted. And I thought, that's really true in the Christian life, because we have an accuser, and I've talked about this before in Revelation, that we have an accuser that stands before God and accuses us daily, but we overcome him by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
And that when we are sifted like wheat, and it can be in our spirit, it can be just that the doldrums, it can be an event, it can be circumstances, it can be anything that we feel like we're being sifted. Mm-hmm. But Jesus, right here in Luke, says, but you will turn, and I prayed for you that your faith will hold. And then when you are turn around, go and encourage others.
Yeah.
And can't you see why Satan would go after Peter?
Oh, big time.
Because he was the one, the mouthiest one of the bunch.
Yeah.
And the one that kind of demonstrated when Jesus said, are you disciples going to go too, when everybody was leaving Jesus? And Peter said, who would we go to? For you have the words of eternal life.
That's right.
So he would say these great things and then be boneheaded. Mm-hmm. And I mean, I can relate to that.
Well, and so funny, not to belabor the point on Peter, but before that, not many chapters before that, they're coming into Capernaum, and a couple of the tax collectors approach. They pick off Peter. They don't go to Jesus, and they ask Peter, "Does your master not pay taxes? The two drachma passes taxes?" And Peter, yeah. Well, he goes in to where the guys are meeting at, and we don't know whether they're either at Peter's house, maybe Peter's mother-in-law's house, but we don't know for sure. But Jesus has either heard the conversation audibly, or he, of course, as God knows that there has. But so, because when Peter comes into the gathering, he immediately asks Peter, "So, what'd you tell him, basically? And what are you going? What'd you say? You know? Well, let me go even more specific. Jesus talks about, you know, you don't tax your own kids. So, in essence, because he is the Son of God, he's family. You don't tax a son. And because of their relationship as disciples to Jesus, they were considered to be family. But because we want to keep the record straight, because we don't want to get too many people mad at us, let's go ahead and pay them. Go down, throw a line and a hook in the water. And when you first catch the first fish you catch, you're going to open its mouth. There's going to be a big old coin in there. Now, people read that. I read it. And then it tore me apart last week preparing for the Bible study when I said, oh, my God, I don't never seen that. People did fish with a line and hook in those days. But what was Peter's fishing probably more like? Mm-hmm. Used a net. Mm-hmm. And in fact, the last haul he had had, even the Bible says was 150 or more fish or whatever the total was, right? So the thing is, what's the chances of catching one fish, the first fish? And I think it was Jesus once again pounding on old Peter. Peter, wait a minute. No, this isn't a generalization. I'm going after you. In fact, specifically, it's the first fish with that coin. When you open up its mouth, you're going to find it there. And by the way, it didn't just pay for Jesus' tax. It paid for Peter's too. So we have this incredible God and Savior of ours that just loves us to death. And we're going to close out a little bit early because I'm going to throw you a curveball that you're going to love.
I like to start talking about softball. I'm sorry.
This is the sister I never needed.
Yeah. Women's
softball. Ran into Deb quite by accident on Friday. We're out. Jeannie was with me. Deb shocked the dickens out of me, came through the trees. I thought it was somebody coming after us. It was Deb. And she told us a terrific story that I don't think will embarrass her to tell. About what you were shared with by a woman who loved you and cared for you after your husband died.
Oh.
And yeah. And where do you think, well, I won't steal your thunder. Oh. Tell them the story, because I think it's a wonderful story. And I think in a lot of ways it sort of fits up underneath the grace of God and how God is merciful on us.
Yeah.
On this side.
I may have shared with some of you before that after Tex died, I went to a really great Christian counselor, and because I was really struggling with missing him, and I think that some of you that I don't see my widow friends in here, but you know, the first year after I lost Tex, it was a lot of busyness, a lot of, you know, getting closing out his life and going to see the kids and doing all that. And in 2019, it just started hitting me how much I missed him, and Tex was a force of nature anyway, and so there would be times he would drive me crazy, and I'm sure, I can't believe it, but I'm sure I drove him crazy too. And so I'm missing him, and I'm telling this Christian counselor, and she looked at me, and she was not a let me just be sweet and nice to you. She did not play. She was a real deal. And she goes, "You do know where he is, right?" And I was like, "Yeah. He's with the Lord. He's in heaven." She goes, "No, I mean, do you know where he is?" And I was like, "Is this a trick question? I mean, yeah. Is there a right answer to this? You know, about where?" And she said, "He is at the feet of Jesus, worshiping continually. And if you want to be where Tex is, you get at the feet of Jesus and worship him." And I'm listening to her, and she goes, "And if there's something that you feel like has been unsaid to Tex," she goes, "now I don't know if this is theologically sound," she said, "but if there's something you want to say to him that you feel like was left unsaid, tell Jesus, and maybe he'll share it with him. And there's no crying in heaven, so I wouldn't say anything that he didn't want to hear." But, you know, she made it so real for me, and she said the membrane between here and now and eternity is very, very thin. And so if you want to be where Tex is, get at the feet of Jesus and worship him. And I remember, like, it was like the nickel dropped. I thought, that's where I need to be.
Yeah.
And it wasn't that I get at the feet of Jesus and go, hey, an elbow text, and let me talk to you right here since we're right. But it was more, I just know he's where he's supposed to be. And I need to get where I'm supposed to be on planet Earth. Mm-hmm. And bowing the knee and being with him. And even, yes, tying it into what stuck out to me was that Ahab was raised, and I know Mark said in a Christian home, and he meant Jewish. Mm-hmm. But he was raised with truth. Mm-hmm. He knew the Torah. He had been exposed to God. And yet the world had drug him away. Jezebel's influence had drug him into worshiping other gods and trying to satisfy himself with power and wealth and land and all the things. And yet God intervened and judged that. But God is a faithful, loving God, mm-hmm. and that if we get at his feet and worship him, that he meets us where we are.
Yeah, I think that was a powerful story. I mean, G and I talked quite a bit about that after you left, and we talked about it a little bit that afternoon. It was just interesting because I lost a really good friend probably about 14 years ago, 12 years ago, because we flew back up there for his funeral in Kansas City. And he was a guy about my age, and was pretty successful. He was in real estate. They had a tree farm that they raised trees on the side and just had a lot of fun. They always had good things going out there. I had their kids in Sunday school. I was a youth pastor there for a while at the church. And anyway, Jim passed away of cancer. And that was tough because he and I were really close. And I had written a letter to him while he was in the hospice. And he was still fairly cognizant of what was happening, but he knew he was dying and all that kind of stuff. But I wrote a letter introducing him to my friend Tiger Easley that had died. And a couple weeks ago, I guess a month ago or so, we were in Kansas City, and Jeannie came up with me that week to see Karen, his wife, his widow, who had remarried just earlier this year, which is great. And we went over, and they live right off Ward Parkway in the plaza. If you know that Kansas City area, it's a beautiful area. Anyway, her new husband was a great guy. We had a great visit. And she still has the letter that I wrote. Mm. And you know what? It didn't do anything for Tiger and Jim. It did a lot for me, though.
Yeah, sure.
And I think that's, you know, when you look at this story, one of the things that Mark would have loved to go deeper on, I know he would have if he'd had the time, and it's in chapter 21, and it's Naboth. Naboth is completely innocent in this deal. I mean, even when he's asked to sell his property to Ahab, he says the right answer. He says, well, far be it from me, so to speak. This is really a loose paraphrase. But really, far be it from me if I would sell something that my family heritage is owned and all those kind of things, you know, and instead of Ahab being a man and handling it and maybe raising the price, he goes back to the master suite in his palace and cries like a stinking baby until bad news Jezebel gets a copy of it and hears about it, and then she does her little, you know, weird stuff, and the rest is history. And I say that to say this. Sometimes we are the recipients of that ostracism of being Christians or of being even associated with Jesus. And we're getting hammered socially, especially since the Israeli attack and all that kind of stuff. I mean, we have people that really are so cold-minded toward the other side that doesn't matter what you say, you're a part of that movement. You're a part of Jesus. You're a part of the Christian thing. And certainly doesn't take that to go after us, but we are definitely seeing some of this kind of thing. I certainly don't want to lay it up to Ahab. That's not that what I'm saying. But the brutality, the evilness of what we see in Jezebel. I mean, I've heard more and more stories of how some of these kids were killed, and it was just horrible. I mean, it's not even on radar for me. How would you go there? So, but even then, God still, and the thing that's hard for me, and maybe it's easier for you, Deb, because you're more mature than I am, I think, in this area. It's hard for me to think God could love the literal guys that killed and murdered and brutally terrorized those kids, God still loves them.
Well, he died for them.
He died for them.
And, that's difficult.
That's hard for me. You know?
One thing that, I know we need to close. I love what Mark said about Naboth and Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, that
yep.
The world may forget the Naboths and the Uriahs, but God does not.
That's right.
And, so again,
and at times he may be the only one.
Yeah. And so it goes back to God's justice.
Yeah.
And so that's where God loves, you're talking about those, Hamas or those people. God loves them.
Absolutely.
But they make a choice whether to follow God or not. And God's justice and his truth and his love prevails.
Yeah.
So we don't have to worry about that. We
Absolutely.
Don't have to spend a lot of energy in hating someone, that God would. He died for Hitler. I mean, if Hitler had turned around. I mean, I get the whole none of Jesus' blood was spilled needlessly. But he knew who those would come to him. But, Pharaoh, Ahab, Jezebel, all of them. If they turned to God, he would have received.
In fact, we read in here where actually even the prophet saying, has he turned a little bit?
Yeah.
And he turned for a season. Of course, he was married to the daughter of Satan, probably. Let's close out with prayer. Father God, thank you for today. I do thank you just for an opportunity to take the scriptures and just maybe go a little deeper, maybe even a little wider in some other passages that might shed some further light on this whole story. Father, we thank you for the fact that the scriptures were written by inspired men. Father, we believe they were inspired by you, and because of that, Father, they'll tell the story black and white. That's what drew this Indian in his college years to the truth of the Bible, was that it wasn't anything protecting, only the goodness. It was bloody. It was pretty heinous, Father, the things that he would have read. And by his lifestyle that he had lived growing up in India, Father, he could relate to this character, this Naboth, and was impressed with the fact that there was a God that could love you enough to not only set the record straight, but that he soon followed to become a believer. And so, Father, we thank you for that. It shows us that every inch of the Bible, every verse in the Bible has probably some impact on someone's life. Father, it's your word. Father, thank you for loving us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this class, and we thank you, Father, for the folks who are listening to this. And we ask all this in your name, Father. Amen.
Amen.